Good morning, everyone who are gathered here and far afield this morning. It's good to have you here today. Just a couple of community announcements as we begin that affect our congregation that you would like to know. If you're new to KBC, in the last couple of years, you're invited to a dessert evening on June 22nd at 6:30. This will give you a chance to meet the staff, to find out a bit about what we do in ministry. So please stop by the welcome kiosk to get more information. We'd love to have you there. And secondly, our budget and elections meeting will be held Monday, June 20th. This will be a virtual meeting. Copies of the proposed budget for 22 and 23 are on the table in the foyer and also available for download on our website. You'll also find details about registering for the meeting on the website. So you are very welcome and warmly welcome to those two things. Allows us to continue our ministry, talk about that together, and just enjoy one another. For the last many months, some of us have been preaching to empty buildings and some of us have been preaching in our basements, and those things have been recorded, and that is exactly what's happening this morning. Early this morning, I had a tickle in my throat, and turns out that I'm positive. So, I really wanted to share this passage with you. I felt very strongly that this was to be spoken this morning, and it's my privilege to do so. So we're going to be delving into 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We've been speaking about the Holy Spirit. It's something that's very, very important to us, and the words today jump off the page, and I'd like to share those with you today. I'm not a party person by nature. In fact, I kind of shrink at those things. I tend to want to just sit down with one or two people and talk. When games come up, I get very nervous. Charades is off the is right off the table. I really don't enjoy that. Please don't invite me to an evening of charades, because or just give me a warning so I can avoid it. Anyway, there's another game, which I used to play as a kid and used to come up birthday parties, called telephone tag, where you'd sit in a line, two lines of people. The first person would be given a phrase, and that person would have to whisper it to the next person behind them, and the next person behind them, that person would share it with the next person, and share it with the next person, all the way down the line. And the fun came when you took the original phrase and found out what the last person on the line actually heard as they repeated back. Two tiny toads ate fat flying flies. The funny bunny hid the colored candy in the colored can. The queen sat on her throne and ate thorny kumquats. Many maids mop motels. Dogs dig holes for big bones. A bunch of yellow bananas launched on a blue boat. 12 tumbling purple people pulled turnips. So you'd find out on one of those phrases what it actually came out at the end. It's usually quite hysterical. And it just shows the power of communication and the lack of it. I studied communication in university and in seminary. And I have some information I want to pass on to you that's relevant to where we're going today. How does communication actually happen? Now, I know you know this intuitively, but let me just go through the communication loop that people who deal with communication know and have memorized. First, there is the message. That's what's in your mind, something you want to communicate to someone else, usually with words, but as we'll see in a minute, it's more than that. You deliver those words. You speak the words. But there's also eye contact, and there's also bodily movement that takes place. The person who you're speaking to is hearing. They then internalize that, they decode the message, and then the reverse process takes place, where they reformulate in their own minds what they want to say back. And the person, one, who has sent the message now receives the message, and the feedback mechanism goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Now, here's the real issue. There's an atmosphere. Each person has their own culture. They have experiences that made them who they are. They have a set of knowledge. Some people are aware of issues and some are blind. to what's being spoken about. There's the ability to communicate, period. Some people have trouble communicating and putting a clear sentence together, and some people do it really well, so there can be confusing speech. There's a set of values that the person inherently has that are coming through in what they are trying to communicate. There's an internal frame of reference. Some people are comfortable with conflict and like to kind of attack someone or share something vociferously, and other people are conflict averse, and as they respond or as the feedback mechanism goes, they need more time to process. Each person has a role. You could be in a situation where you have a parent-child speaking. That's a role of power and receiving. Husband-wife, boss-worker, and each person has needs to get their point across and be understood, and each person has goals and what they want to accomplish. And then there's the mode. There's the voice, the inflection of the voice, the visual eye contact or whatever going on. There's taste, believe it or not, and there's smell, and there's body position. And all those things can be very, very, very confusing. Then there is two people. Could be just two people speaking, one to the other. Could be you and a small group of people who are then firing back and the confusion of that. Or a speech to a larger crowd, which has a very different dynamic of communication. And then there's the whole purpose of why you're trying to say something. Are you inquiring about something? Are you informing about something? Are you trying to persuade? Are you trying to seek mutual understanding? Are you trying to solve a problem? Are you trying to provide compassion? So you see, through all this, you need ultimate trust, a safe environment, excellent listening skills, confidentiality, and to be really effective, you need to be clear, concise, consistent, correct, and courteous. How's that for some communication 101? That's confusing. So when we're speaking about understanding how God thinks, it gets even more confusing because that brings up a whole other set of issues. So let's dropkick this issue into the world of Paul in this letter. The letter to the 1 Corinthians is a problem-oriented letter. It's not a progress-oriented letter. He's trying to sort out basic issues for the Corinthian church. He hasn't seen them for a long time. He may not ever see them again. He's trying to create community. He's trying to dissipate conflict in the Christian Corinthian community. And we know from 2 Corinthians, the second letter, that things got actually worse over time. Even though he addressed them vociferously in his first letter, they got even worse if you read those accounts. And here are just some of the issues that were floating around the Corinthian church. There's a partisan attachment to particular Christian teachers, such as Paul and Apollos. He mentions that in the first chapter of that letter. There's rivalries growing out of these attachments. There's some cultural values, especially on the part of the wealthy in this small church, leading to lawsuits among fellow Christians. There's unequal treatment at the Lord's table. There's dining in pagan temples. There's hubris on the part of some who are using their more vociferous spiritual gifts and lording it over others. There's disagreements over sexual conduct appropriate for Christians inside and outside of marriage. There's disagreements over end times issues, like the resurrection. So there's all this boiling, but there's something more going on even underneath this passage. There's a way of communicating that Paul uses and he's trying to address. The Corinthians are used to debating. They're used to working things out. They're used to speeches. Listen to this. This was written 80 years before Jesus by Plutarch, who's a Roman. Plutarch, listen to these words. Most of all, we must consider whether the spirit of contention and quarreling over debatable questions has been put down, and whether we have ceased to equip ourselves with arguments, as with boxing gloves or brass knuckles, with which to contend against one another, and to take more delight in scoring a hit or a knockout than in learning and imparting something. For reasonableness and mildness in such matters, and the ability to join in discussions without wrangling, to close them without anger, and to avoid a sort of arrogance over success in argument and exasperation over defeat, these are the marks of a person who's trying to make adequate progress. Now, Plutarch is referring to this desire, this rhetoric that comes out in public discourse. that he's commenting on how violent it can be. He used the terms brass knuckles. People like to debate. This is something that was deep in the culture. Corinth was full of people listening to people speaking on street corners and taking part in debates, quarreling, boasting, showing arrogance, punctuated by the ability to do good rhetoric. If you did good rhetoric, you were seen as someone who was influential, someone who could persuade others. And the better you spoke, there were public speaking competitions. It would be the ancient equivalent of Canada's Got Talent. Be people who would stand up one after the other and try and persuade the crowd about different things. They were called sophists, clever ones. Our word sophisticated comes from that. Paul is doing something else. He's seeking to bring reconciliation to arguments. But in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he goes after this. He goes after this way of dealing with one another, and he's not for it at all. He's trying to show them that the effort to find middle ground and a way of agreeing with one another on essential matters is absolutely critical. To respect differences on less than essential matters and to see that there's good in each other through love and how one governs oneself and whether one expresses freedom and knowledge. New believers, actually, found Paul very disappointing. Paul himself admits that he wasn't the best speaker and did not present himself particularly well. He says that in many of his letters. Apollos, this gentleman who was a great rhetorician, was more polished. I appeal to you, he says in the first chapter. Some of you are saying I am a follower of Paul. Others are saying I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow only Christ. So where does this leave the philosophers and the scholars and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world to look foolish. So let's be clear on what Paul is about here. Paul's clearly saying that there are more and less mature Christians. There are people who have a level of maturity as they have grown in Christ, and there are people who are less mature. It's not that they're not believers, but that they don't have the maturity and perhaps listening to things which either don't make sense or are spurious or don't relate to the truth. He's not saying that some Christians are spiritual or have the Spirit while some do not. It's not what he's saying. The very definition of what it means to be a Christian is having the Holy Spirit in one's life. That's incontrovertible. That's deep in his letters, and it permeates all of his teaching, because there's this sense, a sort of a Gnostic sense, that some people know more about Christ or the Christian way than others, and some people don't, and there's this leveling out. There's these super people, super Christians, and there's the rest of us plebeians. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in your life. And when Paul left Corinth, Apollos moved in. It looks like several teachers moved in, but Apollos for sure. He was a rhetorician, a professional public speaker. Paul's personal presence seems to be weaker. He was not as gifted, as I mentioned. And Paul admits this, but rightly says that God deliberately chose a weak agent to proclaim the message of God's weakness on the cross. It's part of his own story. He should be judged by his character and not his speaking ability. Paul was also extremely bright, and he did not use verbal wisdom or theatrics, but he focused on the cross of Christ. So when believers came to faith under his speaking, they came under the power of the Word of God. He says that he fully admits that. That's his experience, and we find out that that is true. So Paul deliberately chooses to present the gospel in his unpolished manner, so that the Corinthians' faith would be in God's power, not the power of human words and great speech. Paul doesn't reject wisdom, but in verse 6 he speaks about the wisdom that comes from God. It's not empty-headed, but for the mature, for those who desire to grow. Not the clever elite, but for those who are growing in the life of Christ. He wants to make that abundantly clear. He's speaking to the Corinthians' experience, and we have equivalencies today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling, and my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so you would trust not in human wisdom, but in the power of God. And he leaves that there for them to contemplate. Draws the line in the sand. So as we're looking at this passage in chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, he reveals the mystery. When I'm among mature believers, I do speak with words of wisdom, but not the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world or to the rulers of this world who are soon forgotten. The wisdom of this world is earthly wisdom. What we can decipher as human beings about the nature of the world and the observation that we see and interpersonal relationships, things we learn from one another. The rulers of this world, when he speaks about that in this passage, refers to those who are in power, the Caesars of the day, the authorities of the day, the kings and the princes who were thought to have access to God and were to some extent divine in knowing and perhaps believed they were divine themselves. And that's clearly what was going on in the Roman culture. It's true in our day as well. Those who wield power are seen as people who not only have authority, but perhaps have wisdom that we do not have. And there's a separation. Is that actually true what they are saying, or are they trying to exercise power, exercise influence to their own ends? That has to be deciphered very carefully. And all of these are passing away, Paul says, because the life, death, and resurrection of Christ has completely transformed the timeline. The things of the end time have already broken into human history and have changed all of our purely human values and wisdom and structures. There's this dramatic event. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has changed everything. That's a really tough sell in this world that we live in. That's a hugely tough sell. It's part of that acceptance that we have because we come to a point of faith that God leans into us if we are open. So it's not an afterthought. No, Paul says in verse 7, the wisdom we speak of is the mystery of God, his plan that was previously hidden, even though he made it for our ultimate glory before the world began. He goes on to say in Colossians and Ephesians, other two letters to other churches, they both speak about the great plan and purpose of God that's going on behind the scenes. Genesis speaks about the crushing of the serpent's head that will finally come in the day of resurrection. Isaiah speaks about all the nations of the earth seeing the greatness of God. But the question is, and Paul begins to deal with this, how? How's that going to happen? Nobody knew how it would be accomplished. God knew it would come as he entered into the world in real human flesh. God would take on himself and absorb and deal with sin once for all. He would meet men and women on their own terms, and he would take it upon himself and would pay the cost. It would eventually lead Jesus to the cross. Who would have ever saw that coming? Disciples certainly struggled with that. That message in itself is foolishness, that one event would have such a transforming effect for anyone who was confronted by it. In God's wisdom, the cross was the final destination, hidden until it actually happened. So yes, it's been buried and hidden, and the scriptures refer to it, and they lean into that. But as we see in the New Testament, those things did actually take place in history, and the intervention was complete. Luke, when he comments on this, and we've talked about this before, says this in the end of his gospel, Luke chapter 22. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. This is what was written. Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And just to show you that Paul has a bit of a sense of humor, he throws in a twist. And in verse 8 he says, "But the rulers of this world have not understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified our glorious Lord." That's his ironic way of saying, if they'd known how this was all going to end up, they would have never crucified him in the beginning to start the ball rolling. It's just his little addendum that he throws in. The religious and political authorities crucified him in order to get rid of him. And they actually, the irony is, they actually fulfilled his mission. This man was handed over to you by God, but God raised him from the dead. They didn't understand what they were doing. What a paradox. The psalmist, Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? He's the Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. That's that incredible work of God, what he is working out behind the scenes. So in verses 10 to 16, he speaks about how God reveals himself to us and how we have now the mind of God. Who can know God's thoughts? Who knows enough to teach him? For we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ. No eye has seen, Paul quotes now from Isaiah, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. We cannot discover the full wisdom of God by any natural revelation. God reveals it to us. No one can know a person's thoughts, Paul says in verse 11, except that person's own spirit. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit. And we have received God's spirit, not the world's spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. He's shown his nature by nature. He's shown his nature by the beauty around us. He's shown his nature by the reality of love in this world. We have freedom to make decisions, the gift of freedom to make those choices. This is the world that God has given to us. And remember our communication diagram, just how hard this is to decipher what someone else is thinking, someone else that you're speaking with, let alone what God is saying, what God might be hinting to you, what God might be speaking to you, how he works in that way. God intervenes and cuts out all the static and all the confusion because he promises to send his Spirit, the Spirit of revelation. When the Spirit of truth comes, John says, he will guide you. First of all, we know this much. God has breathed life into every human being. The imago Dei. We were made in the image of God. That's true of every human being who's ever been born. That's God's fundamental gift of breathing life into us, into our bodies, giving us life. That's what Paul calls the psyche. The life breath that has been breathed into all of us, that which naturally animates the body. But secondarily, now he's leaning into this, that when the Holy Spirit comes and we open up our lives to him, the full weight of God's Spirit falls upon us. What we receive from God is a free gift, not something we can deduce, not something we can develop, not something we can create, not something we can manufacture. It's a free gift. If one does not believe, the unbeliever cannot use his or her own natural abilities to understand or judge spiritual matters. They appear as foolishness, a confusion, impossible. That's the fact. And it's hard to swallow that. In fact, the only way the non-believer can understand enough to accept the gospel in the first place, before receiving the Spirit, is that the Spirit has already worked unnoticed in his life and has brought him to that place of decision-making and confrontation and beckoning. So the Holy Spirit is doing its work. A couple of thoughts on how the Holy Spirit does his work. God's thoughts can be known because the Holy Spirit reveals them. That's a fundamental truth. If you speak your mind, then I know your thoughts. But only God knows his own mind. But the Spirit of God chose to reveal the mind of God. And we have received his Spirit because it has been given to us. He gives us his Spirit so that we can understand what God has freely given. This is contrary to today. Paul Paul simply says the wisdom of this world, as bright as we can be and as accomplished as we can be, cannot be relied upon or trusted to know the truth of who God is and what he's fully about. That comes from God leaning into us with his character as the Spirit invades our presence. He gives us the Spirit so we can understand what God has freely given. It's a gift. God's revealed it. And it comes primarily through his word in the scriptures. That's why it's so absolutely critical, as we just unpack this particular passage, that that is the place that we need to dwell in. So secondly, God's word can be trusted. 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Peter, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And again, in 1 Corinthians, when we tell you these things, we don't use words that come from human wisdom. Instead, we speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truth. That's one thing the Spirit will never do, just drop a few general comments, just drop a few idle thoughts. God's character is filtered through us as human beings. As we attend and listen to his voice, as we read the scriptures, as we listen to one another, we receive the word of God through the Spirit of God. We can trust the Bible. As we read it and as we study it, we can rely on the Spirit. God's talk can be nonsense until the Holy Spirit gives understanding. But people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them. They can't understand it, for only those who are spiritual could understand what the Spirit means. As we said, non-believers find the message nonsense. We have to hear from the Spirit. Our hearts can be cold to these things. And we can intentionally reach out and ask for the light to shine out of the darkness. God's wisdom can be ours, for the Spirit has given us the mind of Christ. This is the final word that Paul throws in front of us. Who can understand the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult or enlighten? And who taught him the right way, Isaiah says? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Christ has given us his Spirit. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Those who have the mind of Christ. This is you and I. We are brothers and sisters. And here, and those of you who are listening, anyone around the world, we have the Spirit of the living Lord within us. And if we put our faith in Christ, we can know the mind of Christ. I have a friend who was traveling to China on a regular basis to speak at the University of Beijing. He's a believer, and he was speaking about English literature and its impact on history. And while there, he came across a group of young Christians. And every time he went back, he would meet and get together with these folks. They came to him privately to tell of the work of God in that country. All this was clandestine. All this was a dangerous activity, maybe skulking around. In order to worship, and this is really interesting, they would simply come together in a courtyard and stand without speaking to one another. They would just crowd in the courtyard and just stand there. This was their worship. And those spying on them could never figure out what they were doing because they never spoke. Eventually, they would be asked to leave. But for the blessed long time, they were not alone. The Spirit of God was among them, speaking to them. That's a mystery. That's a miracle. But one young man shared another story. Though denied the scriptures in China, there was much being spoken about in secret. But Bibles and what they contained about the mind of Christ were as valuable as anyone, as anything one could own. But how to find one? How would you find a Bible? Well, dreams are regular means by which God speaks. We know that's true in the Middle East for sure, and the places of this world certainly is true in China. And this young man received such a dream that he was to get on his bicycle the next morning, navigate through the city. The dream contained the exact route. Even God has GPS. When he saw the yellow house on a certain corner, he was to park his bike and go around the back and knock on the door. This came in the dream. There would be a man there who would not speak, but would hand him a Bible. And that's exactly what took place. I don't understand any of that. But I don't have to. The Spirit of God has a way of insinuating itself in our life in ways that we least expect. But all of those folks that we're just speaking about here had a hunger to worship, had a hunger to learn, had a hunger to open up their lives. They knew what they were up against. When God chooses to speak and when our hunger to hear come together, whether through prayer or reading the Word or asking another Christian for guidance, the mind of Christ will be activated because you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. And I really wanted to just affirm that with everyone who's listening today. That is your gift. It's a gift as the hunger rises within you. As the world crashes around you, that is something that we each possess. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. Lord Jesus, fill our minds and our hearts with this word of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for it. We thank you for his own person, his own character that saw exactly what was going on around him and so yearned for people to understand and to hear from God. And that he knew so well as we do that the presence of God is so precious to us that we cannot miss the fact that our hunger will lead us in deeper ways to seeing what the Spirit is doing in our life. May God bless each one of us. Amen.